Now, we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, generally John 5. And what a wonderful chapter that is, because it includes the claims of Christ. And we're going to be doing this in the next five Sundays. I've been assigned the teaching of this in the next five Sundays of May. And I always add the Lord willing. The Lord willing. You know, the Bible is very careful about assuming things for the future. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. This is, God knows what's going to take place in those dues. But I do say that. And I will be teaching a series on the claims of Christ as given in that fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, a claim asserts one's right to. If you own property, you have a claim on that property. And you know, there are some situations where people come in and squat on property that is vacant. You know, perhaps you own a piece of land somewhere and you're not occupying that land, and somebody comes and occupies that land, and they say that that's their land, and you have to prove that that's not their land, but it's your land. That's the claim. The claim you have a right to. Now I think I'm going to do this. I'm going to claim that I made all the chairs that you sit in. Okay, is that a good thing to say?
Not if you didn't do it.
Oh, how do you know I didn't do it?
I said, not if you didn't do it.
I know, but maybe I did. So how do you know I didn't do it?
Maybe you didn't.
Well, maybe I did.
We can do some research.
You can do some research. Chris is not here today, but he's the one that paid for these chairs, and you could go to him and find out where he got these chairs, and they didn't get from Ludwig O'Pager. Chair maker. So you've done some research. And you would reason that they are the same as all the other chairs, and they all were made by the same manufacturer. So in other words, if you dig deeper, you find out what I was saying is not true. Now, I may say that I made that podium. And you may say, oh, no, you didn't make that podium. You didn't make that podium. But then I say to you, if you go and look underneath the top of that podium, you'll see my name routed in the bottom of that. So I'm giving you reasons to believe me while I made that podium. But you still don't believe me. What do you do? What? Ask Mrs. O'Pay. Well, I gave you something obvious. What do? Huh?
Look for witnesses.
You what?
Huh? Investigate.
Oh, Tara says, I'm going to go look and see if my name is under there. And if she goes under there, she'll find that what I'm saying is true. It's true. So you verify. Now, what took place here that we just talked about is an honest exchange of words between people. And that's what honest people do. They hear, but then they look at the evidence to see if the evidence is true. So, but what takes place in Jesus' day is whatever he claims is automatically denied, regardless of the abundance of evidence that he presents. Isn't that amazing? You see that in the scriptures. You see that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Automatically they reject his claims. And we learn here in this scripture that hatred indeed blinds the eye, the ear, the nose, the taste, and the touch, all five senses. Hatred. Hatred can make you so evil and wicked that you do not receive the evidence that is obvious. And you know, I originally said in my notes that religion is the enemy of truth. Religion is the enemy of truth. I changed it to generally religion is the enemy of truth. But if you go to all the major religions in the world, most of them are the enemy of truth. And we see this here in this passage of Scripture. Now, Jesus asserts his right to many things in this fifth chapter of John, and by his life on earth, his claims are well supported. Now, if you read the Gospels, there's four Gospels that tell us about the life of Christ. And if you read those Gospels, you should be, with an honest mind, convinced of the claims of Jesus Christ. But before we get into the events of the fifth chapter, it will be helpful to quickly review the life of Jesus before we see what takes place in John chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Where was Jesus in chapter 5? What was preceding his life in chapter 5? Now, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, of course, a small town of about 400 population at the time. That's what they researched, and they said it's about 400 people. That's a very small town. And it was about 80 miles from his hometown of Nazareth. Nazareth was a town like that, very small. Now, I'm just going to say this about Jay, Florida. You all been up to Jay, Florida? How long did it take to get through Jay, Florida? Zip. You were out. Now, Jay, Florida has a population of 524 people. Now, it might be 26 people, a couple babies maybe born. Maybe it could be 520 people. Somebody left. But that's about what Jay, Florida is. So Bethlehem was around that population. Now, Mary and Joseph at his birth knew that this baby was the Messiah. They were told that this baby is the Messiah. And this again was verified by the angels who told the shepherds and the Magi who followed his star. So they knew. But then Jesus and his mother and Joseph went to Egypt. Why did they go to Egypt? Because Herod was going to kill the babies. They were told. So they went to Egypt for 3 to 4 years until Herod was dead, and then they returned to Nazareth. So the first 3 and 4 years of Jesus' life was in Egypt. Now, as a boy, and as an adult, and as, well, of course, a young man, he worked with Joseph, his earthly father, as a carpenter. And I would expect that he called Joseph father. Wouldn't you think so? His cousin, John, who was to be John the Baptist, was born near Jerusalem, probably 6 months earlier. Remember, Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth. And John, and she was 6 months pregnant when she visited her. So we think that John was 6 months older than Jesus. And so most likely, due to their distance apart, they did not see one another often. Now, it also talks about John being a wanderer of the desert. Now, when that took place, I don't know. So there is no indications that the people of Nazareth knew anything about the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. All that knowledge was down there in Bethlehem. Remember, the word spread by the shepherds throughout the town. But in Nazareth, there was no indication that he was the Messiah. And remember also his poor reception when he preached in the synagogue of Nazareth. So he wasn't received as the Messiah. He was received as a liar. Now, the Bible makes mention of Jesus as the 12-year-old sitting among the teachers in the temple and telling his parents when they rebuke him, he said, what did he say? I must be about my Father's business. 12 years old. So I don't know when this took place in his life, but it was there at the temple, 12 years old. So he had an understanding of who he was. So Jesus leaves Nazareth and his father's carpenter shop and enters his ministry at age, what, 30? 30 years old. Certainly an age of maturity. Now, John the Baptist preaches and baptized multitudes calling for repentance with the mission of identifying Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus is baptized by John, and a voice from heaven is heard, "This is my beloved son." What? Hear him. Hear him. What a short passage. You know, it says everything. Stop what you're doing. Stop all your worldly activities and hear him. Then Jesus is tempted by Satan three times and proves himself. He begins to gather followers. He turns water to wine in Cana. He travels to Capernaum. He travels to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple for the first time. He visits with Nicodemus. He ministers in Judea with his followers. John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod and eventually executed. And Jesus travels through Samaria and encounters the woman at the well. What a wonderful passage that is. And Jesus begins his first tour of Galilee, and then he heals the son of an official. He teaches in the synagogue in Nazareth, like I said. He moves to Capernaum, and he heals a lame man on the Sabbath. Ooh. In Jerusalem. Now, Jesus explains his controversial Sabbath healing at the pool of Bethesda, which tempts him to begin his claims. Now, of how many years it took from his 30-year entrance to where we are now, I don't know. But it looks like there was a pretty good time that elapsed by the time we get to chapter 5. A lot of things that went on in Jesus' life. So here in chapter 5, Jesus makes great claims, and that's what we're after today. So let's read John 5, 18 through 27, starting in verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth. These also doeth the Son likewise, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Wow, these are claims that really make the Jews hot with hatred. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. What a promise. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. What a passage. You know, a lot of the Bibles have Jesus' words in red. A lot of people don't like that. But the words of Jesus are so special. The ones that he spoke are so special. So I think that's okay. Now, when we study the scriptures, it's very easy to see that Jesus spoke in a language very different than that which the Pharisees and the Sadducees spoke. Now, I know that they both spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, but that's not what I'm talking about. Jesus spoke spiritually. You know, we as Christians, as we grow in Christ and have the mind of Christ, that's how we should speak. The world is so powerful to keep us speaking the language of the world. But he spoke spiritually, that is, from on high. But they spoke worldly, that is, from below. What a difference there is between God's world and this world. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, the Bible says. You know, by worldly, I mean concerned with material values rather than on a spiritual plane. My, how we are so concerned with material values, are we not? You don't even have to go out of the door to buy. Things come to your house, material things, to satisfy you. But that's what it is, material things rather than spiritual things. You know, we duplicate this spiritual of language when we witness to the unsaved. You go to an unsaved person and start witnessing, and immediately some will just say, I don't want to hear any of that. I don't want to hear that. I don't live, they don't say this, but basically they're saying, I don't live in that world. I live in this world. I don't live in that world. They operate only on the things of this world, while we as believers are capable of speaking of God's world. Aren't we not? We witness about Jesus who came into the world to save sinners. As Jesus speaks in our passage, he knows and claims that God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit are one God. How astounding that was to hear that. And then also to claim that he is the Son. I mean, talk about that. I mean, if you were there, wouldn't you be astounded? If you were a Jew, wouldn't you hear that? And what's going on here? This is amazing. The Jews knew nothing of this, so how could this man Jesus say what he said without calling what he said blasphemy? They had to say this was blasphemy of what he said and did. So again, religion must speak. Religion forces a person to speak and hate against that which goes against religion. Based upon their deep connection with their religion, there was no other response for them to make. Jesus knew that. When God the Father sent his Son to this earth, he knew what was going to take place because he knew the hearts of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they were so embedded in their religion that they will do this. There is no stopping them. We read of this in John 10:33. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God." But here in verse 19, he absolutely includes himself with God the Father. As he said, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. Now, if he is as God the Father, and he can't do anything that God the Father wouldn't do, what does that make him? Perfect. It makes him perfect. It makes him not sinner. That's what the claim was there. So he's saying in this verse that he is without sin. He is saying here that it is impossible for the Son to act apart from the Father. And every person of the Trinity might speak like this: the Father can do nothing without the Son. You believe that? The Holy Spirit can do nothing without the Son. The Father can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can do nothing without the Father. The Son can do nothing without the Father, and the Son can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. A lot of can-do-nothings. In other words, the relationship of the three persons in the Godhead is such that none can act apart from the other. One. How is that explained? Now, Grover, how many sons do you have?
Three.
Are they all like you?
No.
They're not?
No.
But aren't they your sons?
They are.
Shouldn't they be like you?
Well, in certain ways, yes.
Yeah. But you know why they're not like you? They're individuals. They're individuals. But here, Jesus Christ is saying, we're one. We all think the same. We all do the things the same. We're one. In other words, the relationship of the three persons in the Godhead is such that none can act apart from the other. Whatever the Holy Spirit does, he does it in full relationship or fellowship with the Son and the Father. And then in verse 20, we see that love forms this bond. Jesus says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel." Now, remember where they were. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had been told or witnessed this healing of this man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. Now, at this time, there was no raising from the dead by Jesus Christ. Now, healing is one thing, but raising from the dead is another thing. And he says, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet. He didn't say it that way. He would never use ain't. You know, I was taught never to use ain't, but sometimes there's good reasons to use ain't. But he said, you'll marvel. You're going to marvel. Of course, they were concentrating not on the healing. They were concentrating on the Sabbath. You can't heal on the Sabbath. You may wonder at this work of healing on the Sabbath, but you will soon marvel because the Father is going to show me greater works than the healing of this man. See how he brought the Father in? It was the Father's will that Jesus do things on earth. And Jesus obeyed the Father. Jesus is saying here that the love that the Father had for the Son enabled the Son to see things no one else could see. The love between the Father and the Son permits the Father to show the Son all things, and the Father holds back nothing. There's perfect intimacy between the Son and the Father. So at the pool of Bethesda, John looked at the Father. The Father looked at the Son and then looked at the man. The Son sees the Father's approval, Sabbath or not. Sabbath or not. Now remember that one of the commandments is to obey the Sabbath. Now, what did that mean? Well, to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it meant you could only walk a certain amount of paces on Sabbath. You could only eat so much on the Sabbath. You had all kind of rules. Remember, Jesus said, Sabbath is made for man and not the other way around, you know. But that's where they're coming from, how they hated him because he went against that. So he sees the Father's approval, even though it's the Sabbath, and knows that the Father approves of the healing, and Jesus, by his word, heals the man in accordance with the Father's will. Now, this, of course, astonishes the Jews because he is going against the Sabbath, not considering the poor man that now was healed. What a mind. What a mind they had. How religion corrupts the mind. What boldness and blasphemy, they say, to heal on the Sabbath. And he tells them, greater works will come. And he touches these wonders in the next verse, verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That's another bold claim that Jesus makes. It's because he and the Father are one, and the Father heals, therefore he can heal. The Father is sovereign, and so is the Son, for they are one. Jesus, in this verse, claims absolute equality with the Father in giving life to whom he will. He does not claim to be simply an instrument in God's hand. Elijah and Elisha and Paul and Peter, what were they? They were simply instruments in God's hand, but they didn't heal the man. God healed in their case. They were simply instruments in the hand of God as God raised the dead. But this is not so with Jesus, for he raises the dead with his own power, for he is God. What a difference there is.
Amen.
You know, what a difference there is. He states he quickens the same way the Father does by his will, as does the Father. Now, Jesus did not heal all the impotent folk at the pool of Bethesda, and he healed only one man. That was the Father's will, and therefore that was Jesus' will. He chose the one to heal based upon his sovereignty, based upon his will. This verse says that he quickens whom he will. He doesn't quicken everyone. He quickens according to his own will. And you know, to impart life is divine. None of us can do it. Elisha and Paul and Peter couldn't do it without the power of God. It's divine. And this verse tells us that both the Father and the Son impart life. So this is another astounding statement, and it was another nail in the hands of the Jews, for nails were being gathered for the cross. Another nail. I don't know how many. I would have supposed that there were four nails into Jesus' body, but they were gathering those nails for the cross. And you know, it was inevitable that these claims of Jesus would bring him to the cross, for that was his purpose in coming down from heaven. You know, God knew, because of the Jews' religion, that they were gathering nails for his son's crucifixion. He knew that. And it all came about as he said. So that purpose of love to the Father and of love to every person on earth took place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You know, he loved the world. And everyone on the world can be saved if they believe on him. So the religion of the Jews demanded death for this person. To claim parallel ability or power with the Father to make alive those Jesus chose to make alive caused in the heart of an Orthodox Jew an intense zeal and desire to destroy, in the name of God, anyone making such a claim. Isn't it amazing how people will hate in the name of God? They'll hate in the name of God. Now, it is easy to see that Jesus, by claiming lordship over the dead, claimed to be God, and he made it plain to the Jews. And remember what the Jews said to Pilate. He said, he made himself the Son of God. But he was open and honest to the Jews, but they did not believe because in their mind what he claimed was blasphemy, and religion speaks again as the enemy of truth. Jesus said in verse 19 that he does the same things that the Father does, and here he amplifies that message. The Father raises the dead, and he does, and so does the Son. And this is now an introduction to the greater works than the healing of the impotent man at the pool. And he said that the Jews would marvel because he was now ready for the raising of Lazarus. Now remember that he delayed his coming after he heard the message about Lazarus. And he wanted Lazarus to be in the tomb, I think, for 4 days, so that everyone would know for sure that Lazarus was dead. And that was what was next on his agenda. Now, we're going to read a few more claims in verses 5:22 through 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Now, what a claim this is. So we see in this verse that he claims authority as the final judge of all. What a God we serve. You know, here we are told that God the Father judges no man. He judges no man. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ judges all men. So, who is at the great white throne? God the Father? No. Jesus Christ is at the great white throne. And we're going to learn that as I teach this passage. It's wonderful to know and how just it is for Jesus Christ, the man, judges all men. Why? Because he lived as a man. He was born as a man. He grew up as a man. He walked the trails of Israel as a man. He suffered. He died as a man. And therefore, he can judge everyone as a man. How just that is. How just that is. So God the Father commits all judgment to Jesus Christ. And it tells us here, as I said, the Father will judge no man. You know, you and I are accountable to one, and one alone, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. He is the one and the only one you have to satisfy. And you know, you have to satisfy, if you're going to have the gift of eternal life, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that you know that he lived, that he walked this earth, but take him into your heart and know that you can be like Christ and have the mind of Christ as you grow in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How simple that is. You know, that's wonderful thing about the Bible. We complicate it so. We think too much and trust too little. We complement it so by thinking too much. I've read some things schools of theology. And this one teacher said, Jesus wasn't born of Bethlehem of Judea. He was born in Bethlehem up in near Nazareth, and he claims that's to be true. But you know, you can find all kinds of thoughts about the Bible that are alien to the scriptures, but they proclaim it because they want to be different. But we'll stop there because this is such an important passage about Jesus Christ, the judge of all men. Father, thank you. You're so good to us, and we thank you so much that I was able to teach this lesson today. You bless me and bless the people here with this lesson that they might be helped in their growth toward Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for the service to come, and may it really be a blessing to the people that come. And bless Brother Todd as he preaches. In Jesus' name, amen.